Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses, I know I have 7 through 16. Let's begin at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification or the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So how did we get here to Ephesians chapter 4 from a study in 1 Peter, Revelation chapter 3, and now here we are in Ephesians 4? Well, let's remind ourselves of where we are so that we can understand more where we're going. We started in 1 Peter, and we said, what about all of those churches? Well, many of those places now don't even have a Christian church in those cities. Some of them do. But those cities are in the control of Muslim lands. And so we use that as a springboard, as a topic to study how churches fail and how they succeed. And we have been exegetically moving through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, near and about to those same places that Peter describes in 1 Peter. We've come to our study in the church, to the church in the city of Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, Christ introduces himself to that church as the one who has the key of David. And so we have honed down upon that phrase, key of David. What does it mean for Christ to possess the key of David? Well, what we ascertained that it meant was that the government of the church, the management of the church, the ownership of the church, the building of the church, all of its ordinances and all of its worship, those are built upon Christ. That they are by command of him, the head of the church. And so we look then, for 2 weeks, at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And we looked from there at the worship of the church and what it means to hold fast to the head and what it means not to hold fast to the head. And then we have moved from that to the ministry of the church. What is the ministry? Why does the church look like it does when it is properly ordered? Why is it that we come and there's this big chunk of wood here at the front with an angled platform on it? It's raised up above everything else. Why is it that in churches, it seems like only in churches, that some guy gets up and he gives this talk for hours and hours? Why does that take place? What is the order of that? How does that obtain? Why do we do that? Why doesn't it look completely different than that? Why doesn't it look like something where people stand up at their own will and have some word for everybody else? Why is it that it has to be a man that does it? And why aren't women allowed, at least in faithful churches, in the pulpit? And why do we carefully circumscribe all of that? Why is it that preaching is important? And why is it that churches like ours maximize that ordinance and place the greatest importance upon that? Why? Why shouldn't there be more importance placed on the sacraments, the other parts of the worship, the music? As someone who has worked in the construction industry in this area here in North Texas, I can tell you that we have gone into some churches to look at work to do there, and that those churches have a greater resemblance to what I would call a TV production studio than what we would recognize as a church. Tens and tens of thousands of dollars of equipment spent on recording and videotaping and multiple cameras and different angles and mixing boards and video editing capabilities and things like you would not imagine. Why is that not here? Why don't we have that? Why don't we have a section up here where there's a pit, like in many performance halls, with instruments and orchestra rising up and to play? Why does the ministry look like it does? That's the question. I hope you noticed that in this passage, toward the end of the passage, the Apostle Paul used some of those key words that we're looking for. Christ the head. As Christ the head, notice, turn back with me if you've raised your eyes off of the page, turn them back down with me to verse 16, to the last verse that we read. He has just in verse 15 described Christ as the head. Notice, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, increase of the body, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now when we read the edifying of itself there, we cannot understand that a headless body edifies itself. It's not what we're talking about. He's already identified Christ as the head, and that which flows from the head to the rest of the body is what edifies it. It's very clear. So why does the ministry look like it does? Why do we stand in the stream of what we would call Puritan theology or Reformed Presbyterian theology of ministry? What were the Puritans? Why were they called Puritans? Do you remember? You remember that term first came up as a derisive term, as a pejorative, against certain ministers in the church who said what? Where have all these other things come from? Certainly not by holding fast to the head. Where has the office of dean and chancellor and rector and all of these other offices come from? Surely not from holding fast to the head. Where has the office of bishop come from? Surely not from holding fast to the head. Why do those bishops not preach? Surely not from holding fast to the head. And so those Puritan fathers of ours stood up and said, what does it mean to hold fast to the head, not only in the worship, but in the ministry of the church? And so that's why we're in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And over this week, and probably either one or two more weeks, as we look at this passage, we will ascertain what the head has said regarding the ministry. No, we will not remain in this passage. There are many other places that we will bring to bear. But, brothers and sisters, let us remember that if the church of Jesus Christ belongs to Him, He has a right to order its ministry. He does so as He who has ascended up above all things and descended into the lowest parts of the earth. There is no one who is more qualified to order the ministry of the church than Jesus Christ. And so as we encouraged ourselves in a couple of prior weeks to hold fast to the head in our worship, so will we be then in the next few weeks holding fast to the head in the ordering of the ministry of the church. That's where we're going. And that's why we're here. So let's begin, as we begin our study, in verse 7. Now there are lots of things we could say up to this point. Remember that the apostle is speaking on walking worthily and walking in unity. Walking worthily and walking in unity. This is why, and let us remember then that the book of Ephesians is set up on that standard outline of Paul. Doctrine and then the outworking of that doctrine. Practice. And so the practicum has begun. And yet in the practicum, there is still great doctrine to be had as the foundation for that practicum. That's why he says, therefore, I beseech you that you walk worthy. So we have the worthy walk, and then we have the unified walk. And that unified walk is described, or the foundation for that unified walk is described in what? That there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, over all, above you all, and in you all. One. And so the church ought to be one. How will she be brought to one? How will she maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he says earlier? I'll tell you, if we could just maybe skip to the end to show you where we're going. It is by the teaching and ministering office of the church. That's how. I know that there are grand and great presses in the Christian world today to be a united church. That churches ought to be united. Who could disagree with that statement? Of course they ought to be united. It is something for which our Lord prayed in that high priestly prayer of John 17. That they all may be one, even as thou art in me and I in thee. That they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. But like any worthy goal, it matters not only how you get there, but it matters also that you have the right goal, not in word only, but in right meaning. Paul tells us in this chapter, in this section that we have read, how that unity is to take place. There is this press among various kinds of churches. We might say that there are churches that are theologically liberal, churches that are theologically conservative, and then that there are those that kind of, you know, on that continuum lean one way or the other. And from those various segments of what is known as the visible church, of course, within that visible church, some of those churches are not churches at all. They are simply synagogues of Satan. And we must understand that. But within those various places, those various gatherings of churches, liberal, conservative, reformed, evangelical, Arminian, standard evangelical, sacerdotal, and not, there exists the call to unity. Sometimes that call for unity extends beyond those denominational or ecclesiastical ties. And normally what you will find is that in the call for unity, there is always a call to sacrifice biblical teaching. Come and be a part of us. We'll accept you and all of your aberrant doctrines, and you accept us and all of our aberrant doctrines. Or in some cases, heterodox doctrines. Let's not worry so much about doctrine. That's what divides us. Let's just come together and love Jesus. We've heard that. Paul says, that's not the way we join. Paul says, that's not the way we are to be united. I would recommend two great books to you if you're interested in reading this. You can write them down for later. One is James Durham, Concerning Scandal. And the other one is Thomas McCree, The Unity of the Church. One of your elders has just read Thomas McCree, The Unity of the Church, over the last 6 months and found it to be a very profitable work. I did too when I read it a few years back. It's a great book. What Mr. McCree tells us, rightly, from the Scriptures, is that our unity must be based upon that which is true from the Bible. Otherwise, it's not a unity at all. And that there is, indeed, a particular responsibility, as we see here, when we hold fast to the head, that we hold fast to those ministers that are teaching the truth of the Scripture. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, the church is not an egalitarian organization. While there is egalitarianism when it regards our salvation, that there is neither slave nor free, that there is neither male nor female, that there is church officers and lay folk, that we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the way we come to Christ is all the same for all of us. Not every one of us is the same in the church as far as our official capacity is concerned. And I suppose I run the risk here of seeming to feather my own nest a little bit over the next couple of weeks, because we will be speaking about the great gift of the offices of the church to the people of God. Notice I said offices. We want to make sure that we understand what our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. He's given us something that He thinks is precious. And so we should think it's precious as well. Let me read a quotation for you from one of our friends. A living man, for those of you that are interested in such things. His name is Joel Beakey. Notice what he says. How great then is the weight of the minister's office? The relationship God bears to His church through the minister, and the obligation which the minister has to God for his work, are unparalleled. The minister of the word is also to be mindful of the end of his function as the means by which the elect are saved. God created out of nothing, but God saves by means. The minister functions as God's herald to proclaim the good news of salvation for all who believe, Isaiah 40:1-2. He declares, in the name of Christ the King, the free offer of remission of sins and life eternal to all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 55:1-7. He is God's ambassador to appeal to listeners to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. He is Christ's under-shepherd, feeding the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:1-4, and taking care of the church as a man rules his own house, 1 Timothy 3:5, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, I hope you would not accuse, neither would I, of Dr. Beakey of feathering his own nest. And so as we move on through this passage then together, let us hear the voice of our head, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin then in verse 7. First, we see that after this talk about lowliness of mind and unity, about the worthy walk in humility and the unity of the church, notice what Paul says. He's going to now speak of some diversity within that unity. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, let's talk about what Paul is talking about and what he's not talking about here. First of all, when he says every one of us, he's not talking about all mankind. He's talking about those within the church. And he's talking about, with that judgment of charity, those that are members in good standing with a credible profession of faith in Christ. He's talking about them as if they are true Christians, all of them, that to everyone in the church, there is something given. There is grace given. Now that he would say grace given, I think is interesting, don't you? Because the word grace itself speaks of a gift, doesn't it? And so Paul says there is grace given by Christ. And so it seems to me to be very important that what he's talking about here is not simply individual gifts that we might talk about. You know, and we can divide those, let's say, into three different categories. Okay? Sometimes when we speak about this guy or this woman or that woman that particularly gifted, really gifted, we might say that of an athlete, right? His hand-eye coordination is extremely gifted. Sometimes you'll hear men talk about batters in baseball, that they're able to see the seam on the ball when it leaves the pitcher's hand. Okay, well, that thing's moving at about 90 or something miles an hour at that point. And he's able to see the seam on the ball. We might say that's gifted. But there's something about that guy that, I mean, he's going to be able to whack the ball. Because he's going to have that kind of, if he has that muscle coordination to follow that sight, well then he's able to place that bat almost instinctively at the right spot, at the right moment, to get the meat of the bat on that ball at the right time and make that thing go a mile. If you've ever watched a good batter, we had some guys come to our high school from the Dodgers once when I was back in Los Angeles as a high school student. And we thought our pitchers were pretty good. And so they wound up and they threw their best stuff. And it didn't matter who, guys we hadn't even heard of that you know, were third string, fourth string, eighth string, 80th string sitting on the bench of the Dodgers. And that ball was just gone, gone, gone. Every pitch. Our guys just move back. There's no sense in standing close, right? Okay, and we say that's a gift. Guess what? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about gifts general to all mankind. Gifts of aptitude, gifts of working hard, you know, having a strong physical constitution, having strong mental acumen. He's not talking about those kinds of gifts. That's why he says it's grace that's given. Those things are not graces. Let's dispense with the idea that grace is in some sense common in that way. Yes, God is commonly good to all men because he's a good God. But grace, no, that's particular. That's particular to God's people. But then there are other kinds of graces. Let's move to a second stage of grace that we might understand this to be, but I want to dispense with it as well. And that is those individual gracious providences that God performs toward individuals in their own unique place and station. Knowing you as he does, God sends you a trial, an affliction, a remarkable providence, a particular blessing that you can handle that perhaps your neighbor who is also a Christian could not. It's an individual thing that God provides for you. some affliction with which He afflicts you that He knows would crush another. Or some great blessing with which He blesses you that would indeed lead another astray. You know what? Paul's not talking about that either. Although those things are true, we cannot deny that God does that. Absolutely so. Still, I do not believe that's what Paul has in mind here. Remember, he has just come off of a statement about the unity. He's going to talk about a grace that is individual to us all. Sorry, not individual to us all, but universal is what I meant to say, to us all. He's going to talk about a grace that is universal to us all. Something that we can all say, yes, I have received this grace. And so that's why you have a specification here that it is grace given. Not just he has shed abroad His grace. Not just He has given a gift, but He's given grace. And how would He do that? What is the method that Christ would indeed give this grace? So, in verse 7 it says, "But according to every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Notice that it is not according to your measure. It is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is something that Christ has given, and He's given it in the measure that He has given it. Notice that none of this is focusing upon us, and that it is all focusing upon Christ. It is Christ's gift. It is according to the measure of Christ, and it is according to this gracious gift that God gives through Christ. We simply are seen in this passage as part of the church and universal recipients of this grace. Now, what is the grace? He still hasn't said. Moving on then to verse 8. "Wherefore," He saith, "when He ascended up on high and led captivity," "He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Okay? So, we learn something about Christ here. Again, we are to focus upon Christ. It is the gift of Christ that we're focusing upon, right? It is Christ who has given these gifts. And He has given them as a part of whatever it means when it says that He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. What does that mean? Well, let's unpack that first so that we can understand what the apostle means when he says He gave gifts. All right, so when He ascended up on high, do we know what that means? We do know what that means. You remember that there was a time, we see it in Acts chapter 1, and the last chapter in Luke also. What is the last chapter? 23 or 4. I don't know. Jesus has called His disciples out. Luke records it. I don't remember the number. But in chapter 1 of Acts also, that while He is talking with His disciples, what? Analempte. Up He went. Up He goes. His feet lift up off of the ground. And He just starts going up. And His disciples, they're just looking up and looking up and looking up. And it says a cloud received Him out of their sight. They couldn't see Him anymore. And they're still looking. And then there's these angels that appear in white clothing right next to them. And they say, "Hey, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again as you've seen Him go." In other words, it's not right now. It's going to be a little bit. You should be about what He's taught you over these last 40 days. When He ascended up on high. He left the earth. He went up and He took His seat at the Father's right hand. He has taken His place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. From there, He waits until He will return again to judge the living and the dead. And from there, He administers the things of His kingdom. He is building His kingdom. He is ordering His kingdom. He is sovereignly administering His kingdom. He is drawing people into His kingdom. He is, by excommunication, putting people out so that they may be drawn back in and saved this time. He is doing all kinds of things seated at the Father's right hand. He is administering all things on behalf of the church. The ends of creation serve the redemptive ends that Christ has for His people. And so all of these things are true. And so this is what Paul means when it says that He ascended up on high. However, notice that Paul says something that the disciples did not see that day, because it is a spiritual reality and not seen with human eyes, with physical eyes. He led captivity captive. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What scripture is Paul quoting from here? Well, if you have that in your chain reference, you'll see that it's Psalm 68, 18. So turn with me to Psalm 68. We'll see some similarities and some differences. Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Well, now we might see that there is something very similar and that there's something different in this passage, right? First of all, we have the ascension. That's the same. Leading captivity captive. That's the same. But Paul says He gave gifts to men. David says in Psalm 68, He has received gifts for men. Isn't that what it says? He has received gifts for men. And notice the footnote over there in verse 13, in the man. Literally what I think it means, the grammar I think supports and the interpretation supports, that He has taken gifts from among men, even for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In other words, spoken here in Psalm 68, this is an historical understanding that David has of the advancement of the kingdom of God as God Himself takes His seat in Zion. But notice here that Paul takes that very passage and continues on in the progress of the kingdom of God in understanding now in Messiah's days that He has ascended up to the utmost height, to that heavenly Jerusalem, to that heavenly Zion, and He has taken His seat there and He has led captivity captive as a king, that He has His spoil, the spoils of His victory. And what are the spoils of His victory? None other than the souls of all who will call upon His name, who were once captive to their own sins and to Satan. Now they are captive to Christ Jesus. And so they go forth with Him, if you will, in their title to heaven. And that as Christ takes His seat in the heavenly places, so also they are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Doesn't the same apostle say that in the same book? And so we have then this understanding of Christ leading this host of captives who were formerly captive to sin and Satan, now captive to Himself. He ascends up on high. They travel with Him and make their seat as well in heaven. That is where their home is. With Christ. So He that ascended up on high and led captivity captive, notice that Paul said that He has received, David said that He has taken gifts from among men, I think is how that ought to be translated. Paul expands on that, and here Christ, now expanding His kingdom, says that He has given gifts for men. the way that He has taken them to Himself from among men, and the way that He gives gifts for men are indeed for the same effect, that there would be those who would come and sit with Him as His beloved captives. So while in Psalm 68, it's that He's received gifts from among men, that is, He's received those men, even among the rebellious, as His own. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul changes that just a bit and shows the means by which Christ will indeed take them to Himself. And that is that He has given them particular gifts. And we're going to take a look at those gifts in a few moments. We'll only have time to introduce them. We will expand on them next week. Now, again, we have the gift spoken of, don't we? We have the gift spoken of in verse 7. We have the gift spoken of in verse 8. The gift of the grace of God, which indeed is given by Christ Jesus, in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we have Him leading a host of captives, captive to Himself, sitting down at the right hand of His Father, ascending up on high, and from on high, as the head, now He gives gifts. If you read any decent commentary on Ephesians 4, these are often called Christ's ascension gifts. Have you ever heard that phrase before? The ascension gifts of Christ. Christ, in ascending up to His Father, has given gifts to men. What are the gifts? We won't see them until verse 11. There is a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. That parenthesis is important. It's important because in that parenthesis, Paul teaches us why it must be Christ that gives the gifts. Why it must be Christ that we go to. Why it must be Christ that sits at the right hand of God. Why it must be Christ that has gifts to give, to receive, to be received on behalf of men. Because He is extremely and uniquely qualified to do that. And that's what verses 9 and 10 teaches. Notice what he says. And I think that your King James Version has it exactly correct in that there is a parenthesis at the beginning, an open parenthesis at the beginning of verse 9, and a closed parenthesis at the end of verse 10. This is a parenthetical to explain what it means that Christ ascended. Notice what he says. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. You see how our Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to do what he has done? Not only has he ascended up and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that is, that he is God himself. Isn't that what Hebrews 1 teaches us? To whom of the angels did he ever say? To which of the angels, did he ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? No angels ever heard that. There's that popular meme, right, that ends with, no one ever said that. Right? No one ever said that ever. Yeah, God never said to any of the angels, sit at my right hand. He said that to His Son, who is God Himself. But also note that He has descended into the lowest parts of the earth. And what does that mean? Well, commentators are divided. I think that it's pretty clear. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Verse 15, once again, David speaking. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, I don't think that we're talking about the womb of a woman as the lowest part of the earth here. I don't think that's what is being said. although there is an association that can be made there. What is truly being said here is that David and Christ, when in the womb of their mothers, in their earliest and beginning stages of development, were at the most base and lowest form of humanity that can be conceived of. They are the weakest and most vulnerable. Not only is Christ exalted to the highest heavens, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he has also been in the lowest of the low conditions of human condition. That is why Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to give gifts to men. Let us think of it another way. Let us think of it as some mighty angel. Some mighty angel could never ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Could never intercede for you and me. Could never administer a kingdom. They are simply ministering spirits, not administrators. They are ministering. They take orders. Jesus Christ gives them. He is God. But notice also that our Lord Jesus Christ has descended into the lowest parts of the earth, into the lowest condition of humanity, so that he might know truly what to give us. Have you ever thought of it from that perspective? That our Lord Jesus Christ, as one of us, as we will hopefully look at this afternoon in Hebrews 4, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, knows what we need, and so knows what gift to give. Have you ever received a gift from someone? And you'll see this, there are comedy skits that show this. So you'll have this package. Oh, for me, thank you. Oh, that's so very nice. And so they open the package, and as they open it, oh, this is so exciting. And then they reach in and they grab whatever the thing is, they pull it. Oh. Thank you. It didn't fit. It wasn't anything that was appropriate. Whoever gave the gift was well-intentioned and the person has received it thankfully, but it is absolutely useless. Madison Avenue has no trouble wanting you to do that. Just as an aside. Yes, please, buy our useless stuff and give it to people. Okay, so beyond that, our Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, descended into the lowest parts of the earth. Knows what we need. He knows what gift we need. And in eternity past, when Christ conceived of us as His people, He said to Himself and to His Father, I know what they need. I know what to give them. Now maybe I'm dramatizing a little bit. I understand that. You do as well. So, from the highest to the lowest place, our Lord Jesus Christ then, as uniquely qualified, gives to His people. All right, now we'll move on to the next verse and we'll simply introduce. And next week then, Lord willing, we will continue on in this study. We move on then to verse 11. And we note in verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets, and some teachers, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Is that what you expected to hear? After we've set this up with the unity of the church, after we've set it up with walking humbly and lowly, with lowliness of mind, making every effort to preserve the bond of peace that Christ has Himself ascended and descended, knows us intimately, knows God His Father intimately, has taken hold of both, that He has gifts of grace that He's given universally to all of His people, and that He has these ascension gifts that He has given to His people. And so having ascended, He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Interesting, isn't it? A moment ago, we dramatized a little bit, and we said that Christ in eternity past said, "I know what to give them." What He said was, "I will give them pastors. I will give them teachers. I will give them what they need. Pastors to teach them, to lead them in My ways, to open My mind to them, to teach them what they need to know." This is what Christ gave: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And He gave those things. I hope that you have recognized by now that in the rest of the passage, we see the purpose that Christ has given those gifts: for the unity and edification of the church. That's why. Why do we stand up here week after week with so much emphasis on reading and preaching the Word of God? Because our King, our Head, has given that to us. That's why. Because He thinks we need it. Let me close with just a few things. There are churches today that have made it their business to emphasize other things. If you think about this with me, it becomes very clear. We might think of sacerdotal churches. Okay? During the years just before the Reformation and then after the Reformation, there were men that stood up against that kind of what we call sacerdotalism. And what we mean by that is that the real prophet that Christ has for you is found apart from your mind. It's in doing some action. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you are. As long as you can get yourself to the thing and get it done, that's how Christ profits you spiritually. Whether that would be the observance of the Mass, being baptized, auricular confession, it doesn't matter what the thing is. In some Protestant churches, they have their sacerdotal things as well, don't they? Receiving Jesus into your heart, walking an aisle, dedicating and rededicating your life to Christ. All of those things are what you must do. Doesn't matter what your doctrine is, doesn't matter what you think, as long as you're devoted, as long as you're sincere. Now, we like devotion and we like sincerity. But you can be devotedly wrong and sincerely wrong, can't you? You can be heterodoxy even in your devotion. Or heterodoxical even in your devotion, can't you? And even in your sincerity. So in those sacerdotal arrangements, it's the thing that profits. Whatever it is, whatever action it is, getting a wafer to your mouth, getting water, oil, and spit and chrism on your forehead, whatever it is. In other churches, and you'll hear this from time to time as you speak to people about the churches that they go to, they have the worship and then they have the preaching. Brothers and sisters, you understand that biblically we don't separate those. Preaching is worship, as well as the music. And by the worship, that's what they mean. The music. And so they turn the lights down, like they do in a concert. They play the music loud. There's people up front with microphones, and there's funny lights flashing and working over the crowd. There's repetition. There's things that we have now learned to study and understand that create a release of particular chemicals in your brain that give you a feeling of euphoria. And that's what they're after. and that Christ has for them when they come to church, the feeling. And you'll know it when you get it. There are others that have some other touchstone. They got up to the front, and the minister pronounced something on them and touched them on the forehead, and they fainted over backwards. And that was what Christ had for them. Do you see how in the church today that we have lost our moorings, that we have turned away from the head who, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, and the gifts he gave were those who would teach the people the word of God. Christ cared so much for you that he gave you a ministry. Not your own personal ministry. He gave you a ministry so that you might know the things freely given to him, freely given to you by God through the preaching of the word and the Lord putting his seal on that, sending his Spirit and opening your mind. Brothers and sisters, there are many ways that the modern church and the church of the past has and had gone astray with regard to what we think the touchstone of advancement is, the touchstone of edification, the touchstone of unity. Paul tells us very clearly in this passage what it is. Our ascended Christ, who knows what we need beyond all that we could know and more than we could know, has said we need the ministry of the word. And he has provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for those very ends. That's what we need. So I know it seems, perhaps, that Reverend Riddell is talking up the ministry a bit, feathering his own nest. No, it's not my goal. It's not my aim. This is a fallen man here. But the office that Christ has given, it ought to be precious in our sight because it is a gift from our ascended King. And when those ministries operate as they should, there is, can I put it colloquially, there is juice that flows from the head to the body. There is juice, there is nourishment, there is things that cause that body to be concatenated together, to be strengthened together, to have all of its proper joints and bands brought together in such a way that it will be whole, healthy, and united. This comes from the head. This does not come from the ministry. The ministry comes from the head. And so, brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us then, when we think on these things, to recognize the great importance that Christ himself has put upon this ordinance, that we ourselves would not become tired nor tedious regarding the ministry. That's why we stand up here and talk about the Word of God as long as we do. And that's why we talk about that only. And that's why we endeavor through various illustrations and various means to press the Word of God to God's people, because that is our most pressing need. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his descent and ascent, his compassing the entirety of existence for us, and in so doing, his knowledge of what we need. We thank thee that knowing what we need, he has sent a ministry. He has given these offices. And we pray, our Father, that because he has given them, we would receive them thankfully, with a due importance upon them, recognizing the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the impeccability of his purpose. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.